You probably notice every time we do the Lord's Supper, I focus on the cross. I was at one church for about 9 years, and I never really repeated myself. It's an amazing, amazing thing. We should be the people of the cross. Anyway, Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, but we're going to be looking at verse 4, okay? If you want to follow along, and you don't have a Bible, it should be in the in the green insert in the bulletin. But it's Galatians chapter 1. Galatians is in the New Testament. It's after Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and before Ephesians and Philippians. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers with me, the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. I pray, our Father, that we would see the truth of this, and then having seen the truth of that, we would recognize the great power and grace and love of Jesus Christ, so that you would break our hardened hearts and enable us to follow him with full hearts, living for the new age that he inaugurated in this age. May we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now the phrase present evil age stands out in the readings. In that place and time, the phrase present age was a common Jewish and biblical term or phrase for human society as it has always been. The word evil was assumed when it wasn't explicitly added. Now I know to modern ears this might seem like a very dark view of our world, but is it really? You studied history in school, didn't you? You remember, don't you? Human history is a crooked, bloody trail. In fact, I think that it is fair to say that evil is one of the most obvious features of human society. Think of the nightly news or our political discourse. The mere fact that we need police and armies and locks on doors and video surveillance and courts to protect ourselves from one another is an indictment. In my lifetime, I don't think there have been 5 total times of peace for the United States. 5 years, I don't think. And when those times were peaceful, so to say, we were during the Cold War. No matter what we say about truth and moral absolutes, we all know that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Think of just one issue. Slavery, that's something for the past, isn't it? No. If you believe the statistics, there's more slavery now than there was in the 19th century. You've heard of the phrase human trafficking. That's what we're talking about. Women and young boys captured as sex slaves. And the violence in our cities, we all know that there are places in Boston, in Chicago, in Atlanta, in Washington, D.C., where we can't go, particularly at night, because we're afraid. And I say nothing of terrorism. And then there's a plague that's ruining the lives all around us, even in our rural communities. Drug addiction. It takes a stone heart not to feel pity and compassion for the poor victims of self-medication or partying recklessly. But if you're in the schools, you can see the fallout with the horribly traumatized children. And how can you expect those kids to learn when their families are destroyed by drugs? Some of them actually born addicted. Evil is the only word that seems adequate. Even our most cherished and beautifully good institutions are affected by marriage. Okay? For half the people who get married in this country, it leads to the worst kind of personal pain and a wreckage of family and harmed children. And we can look at the problem in another way. Just imagine that, let's say human society on a whim decided to commit themselves to the Ten Commandments and the commands of the Bible about love. What would happen? It would produce such an abundance of human happiness that would finally usher in the utopian dreams which have animated so many failed revolutions. You know that's true. Evil is right. And I could go on, but I would only belabor the point. The study of history just confirms that we've always been this way. And Paul says Jesus' mission was to deliver us from the present evil age. So how? Well, he tells us. Notice he says, the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us out of the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Notice first that he gave himself. He gave himself. Now, this letter was written about 15 years after the execution of Jesus by crucifixion. No one doubts that Paul means that Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice to be executed on the cross. And now some might protest, well, Jesus was betrayed by one of his intimate followers. He was arrested at night. He was condemned to death by both Jewish and Roman civil authorities. How can you say he gave himself to that? Well, if you read the contemporary accounts of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you can see why Paul came to this conclusion. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, let's just rehearse it for a few minutes, okay? At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in presenting Jesus to the crowds, John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In those days when they had daily sacrifices for sin in the temple, no one could miss the meaning. Lambs took away sins of people by dying in the place of the sinner who came to approach God. So the shadow of the cross loomed over Jesus' whole ministry. The rising opposition against him by the Pharisees and religious establishment in Jerusalem became deadly early on. If you read the Gospel of John, you can see that there were several times that he barely escaped being arrested and put to death. At least five times before he went to Jerusalem the last time, he predicted explicitly that he would be condemned and executed by crucifixion in Jerusalem. He knew very well what was waiting for him when he began that last journey for the Passover celebration. And despite this, and despite the fact that his followers were terrified of what they were going to face, he set his face toward Jerusalem. And when he arrived in the city, his popularity seemed to make him immune from capture because the authorities feared a popular uprising. As long as he was careful about keeping hidden when he was away from the crowds, he was safe. And so he planned his movements with due caution, carefully planning to keep his times away from the crowd secret. You can see that if you read it in the details. But Judas, an intimate disciple, agreed to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. They had somebody on the inside. Now here's the thing. Jesus knew it. Yet he let Judas stay with him. He confronted Judas at the Last Supper. But he did it in a way that veiled the seriousness and urgency of the problem to the other disciples. But Judas couldn't miss it. They made eye contact. He knew that Jesus knew. And when Jesus dismissed him into the night, he practically gave him permission to act. What you do, he said, do quickly. Now, if Jesus had left then and gone home, he could have escaped. Instead, he went to the chosen place of rendezvous, the Garden of Gethsemane, which Judas knew. And then he spent hours waiting for his captors to arrive. And during that whole time, he was in agony as he anticipated and prayed over the events that would follow his arrest. But he stayed, and he stayed, and he stayed. And when the guards were coming, and on those nights before they had electricity, you couldn't miss a candle at a distance, and several of them had torches. It was easy to see them and to hear them as they approached. Even at that moment, he could have walked down the hill in the shadows and escaped. And he would have certainly have gotten away. Instead, when he saw them at a distance, he aroused his followers, and he walked and met and surrendered to them. And when he was on trial, the drama was intense. You see, Jewish law required equivalent testimony from two witnesses of the same event in order to condemn a man to death. The accused need say nothing until the two witnesses agreed against him. In fact, the trial really didn't begin until that happened. Then there was a chance to talk about what really happened. Until you had the testimony of two witnesses that was equivalent, there was nothing going to happen. Now, they had plenty of witnesses lined up, and their accusations were seriously, but none of their stories matched. The high priest Caiaphas was sensing what was going on. He could see that this man that they finally had their hands on was going to slip through their fingers because they couldn't get two people to agree on their testimony. So he took an extraordinary step. It wasn't necessarily illegal, but it was very irregular. It wasn't his role to do this. He wasn't the accuser. He wasn't the DA, as we would say. He asked Jesus a direct question. Jesus wasn't required to answer. You need to know that. He did not have to answer. There were no witnesses. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Now, if Jesus had remained silent, which was his right, he would have walked. A free man, vindicated by trial, but he didn't. It is as you say, he said, and he was condemned for blasphemy by the Jewish ruling council because he claimed to be the Son of God, and he was condemned by the Romans as being a revolutionary against Caesar because he claimed to be the Messiah. Make no mistake about it. The facts on the ground corroborate the theological assertion of Paul in the New Testament. He gave himself. He didn't commit suicide, but through a courageous act of honesty and faith in the purpose of God, he surrendered himself to the will of his enemies and was executed by crucifixion. He gave himself. Notice second, he was done according to the will of God, who gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, Paul makes it plain here that this surrender wasn't an act of an inspired martyr. He wasn't fulfilling a death wish and delusions of grandeur about his significance and the significance of his death. This wasn't suicide by courts and civil authorities. Notice Paul says, according to the will of our God and Father. And I know we have plenty of nutcases who tell us that God told them to do insane things. But this is different. Now, of course, Jesus did express a unique understanding of his relationship to God. He told us that his steps, in all of his steps, he was acting on God's direct, intimate, expressed will. Let me read you a couple of passages just to show you this. John 5, 19. Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son is not able to do anything from himself except what he sees his Father doing. For what things he does, that is God, these things also the Son does. The Father loves the Son and reveals to him all things which he should do, which he himself is doing. He's saying he has a unique insight into the activity of God, and he's just reflecting on God's activity. And then in John 10, he said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This command, God's talking to him and telling him what to do, I receive from my Father. Now, if this was all he ever said about it, we would be right to dismiss it as a delusion. But Jesus said something else. When he was captured, he said this. His disciples tried to put up a fight, and Jesus put a stop to it. And then he said, this all has happened in order that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. What was he referring to? The Old Testament was finished 400 years before Jesus was dead. And what he's saying here is that my capture and the events that are following from here were written down before they ever occurred. I am just following out the purpose, the explicit will of God. In fact, when he was resurrected and he was teaching his disciples, he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And so what he means is this. And what Paul means is this, that this was not something that Jesus came up with out of his own fertile imagination. This was not a delusional mind, that this was predicted well ahead of time. You can see this if you just look at a few texts. Let me just give you some hints. One is Psalm 22. It was written the 10th century before Christ by David. The first words of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me, Jesus uttered on the cross. And then he describes in poetic vision, the psalmist, the people surrounding him. Many bulls have encompassed me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers surrounds me. They have pierced my hands and the feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me and divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. That's what the Roman soldiers did with his clothing. It's a description of crucifixion about 400 years before it became normal in Rome, before it was ever used as a normal form of execution. The thirst is one of the normal features of death by crucifixion. Here's a detailed account of a man dying under crucifixion, surrounded by a bunch of people mocking him. And if you keep reading the psalm, you find out that somehow the person who does this survives it, and the glory of God goes to the ends of the earth because of the event. And then in Isaiah 53, you have something that was written 8 centuries before Jesus was born. You have this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced, there it is again, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's not just a description of the execution. It talks about the meaning and purpose of the death as an act for us for our sins. In the same passage, there's a prediction of his silence before his accusers, his burial, and his resurrection. It's impossible to miss if you read it. This statement of Paul, according to the will of our God and Father, is not a reinterpretation of a tragic end of a teacher's death by deluded followers incapable of giving up their devotion to a departed master. The cross of Jesus Christ is the act of God, as Paul says, for our sins. The Bible is clear. We've all sinned. We've done things we know are wrong. We fail to do things we know are right. According to the Bible, we stand before a holy and righteous God, our judge, condemned. The arm of the Lord is not so short that he cannot save. His ear is not so dull that he can't hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And your sinfulness has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And Paul pictures us in Romans 3 as silent before the justice of God. Nothing to say when God appears and ask us how we stand, because we've all sinned, incapable of changing our situation. That's why Jesus came to die. In his own words, the Son of Man, by that he meant himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, a payment, in the place of the many. God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He offered obedience to God as a true human being, as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the sentence of God as our representative and substitute. In that way, he bore our condemnation. He stood under the wrath of God that we deserved so that we could be forgiven in a way that does not excuse or condone what we've done. You know, there's a lot of talk in popular culture about the love of God, but it's mostly sentimental. It's warm fuzzies. And I think that at least here, Marx and Freud are right. They say the religion is just wish projection. Now, what do they mean? Well, we feel insecure. We fear life's uncertainties. We fear death. So we project the solution to our fears into heaven and imagine God like the best grandfather. That's what we do. The New Testament's very different. John the Apostle said, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for a sin." It's not sentiment. It's solid. External. External to my wishes and needs. Love demonstrated on the ground in a way which is unmistakable and undeniable. You know the song? "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And Paul says all of this was done to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, you need to know something about this. The Bible divides history into two ages, this age and the age to come. And history is linear. It's going somewhere. There's a goal. This age is this age of sin and evil and death and misery. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, there's beauty. There's real good here. God made the world, and it still reflects his goodness and generosity, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. And I think we know that. The age to come is a time when God intervenes. He restores human beings and the world to its original intention. The New Testament said Jesus came to bring in that new age, to bring in the saving rule of God. He said it in Mark 1:15. It's a summary of his preaching. It says, the time has been fulfilled. Where he's, you know, all that the prophets anticipated about God coming to save his people and establish his kingdom, it's happened. The kingdom of God has arrived. By that he meant in his own ministry. Of course, he demonstrated that by his miracles. And then he said, repent, turn from your sins, and believe the good news that God is acting in my ministry to bring in his saving rule. The death and resurrection of Christ was critical, central to the establishment of God's rule in the new age, because death, his death broke the power of sin to exclude us from God by paying the price for our justification. And then Jesus rules on high after he rose from the dead. So what you have is this age and the age to come starting in Jesus' death and resurrection and them going on parallel. And whenever we're reconciled to God, when we trust in God and we're forgiven, we're justified, then what happens? The power of the new age becomes available to us because we are reconciled to God. We're united with Christ. The Holy Spirit comes within us, and by his power we're enabled to live as people of the new age. And that's what he means to deliver us out of this age. We're not taken out of this age in the sense that we no longer live in it, but our power and our life, our direction, our values, our commitments, our hope is all invested in that new age because Jesus Christ rules. And you can see this in the contemporary world by the power of Jesus Christ to deliver people. I remember having a conversation with my friend Maureen as she was expressing hope that our kids would turn around because they were in trouble a lot. That's what got us together. Joseph and Kyle, they're still good friends. He says, we turned out okay. We learned, we figured it out, and I looked at her, and I felt like I had to be honest. I said, no, I didn't figure it out. I was saved. I was saved. That wasn't a testimony. I wasn't trying to witness. I was just telling her the truth because I was a violent young man. I was heading as fast as I could toward a brick wall, and I was saved by Jesus Christ, delivered from my own will. I would like to read you a story, or part of it. I like to tell you a story about a man named John Mello. This is an incredible book. It's called Change Lives. It's written about the testimonies from people that are involved in, who got involved in Teen Challenge. This young man grew up in a great home. When he was about 10 or so, somehow his father got split off from the family. He didn't know why. It turned out that he was an addict. And he was destroying their family. And he moved. And he felt some sense of insecurity and other problems because of that. He started hanging out with the wrong people. He ended up taking drugs and drinking a lot of alcohol and getting in trouble. One crime after another to support his party lifestyle. For a long time, he kind of lived in two worlds. One was a world of his own passions where he was getting himself in trouble, drinking and smoking and everything else. The other was his aspiration to go to college. And finally, he ended up with a time where he was going to face hard time. And he says something very interesting about that. He says, I finally came to grips with it. This is who I am. This is who I am. And instead of being ashamed of it and wanting to do something about it, he just settled. I am what I am. I'm a criminal. I'm going to jail. I'm okay with it. Earlier on in his life, when he was a teenager, he lost whatever faith in God he had and said, this is the way it is. And he denied the existence of God and lived as an atheist. And he recognized the implication of this. He recognized the implication of this. There is no right. There is no wrong. No one's going to hold you to account. You just do whatever you do and get away with whatever you get away with. And he began to live this lifestyle out. Finally, the weaseling and all the other problems he got into led to a point where he was going to face some real serious prison time. His father called him and offered him an opportunity to try Teen Challenge. He didn't really want to do it. There were obvious objections. He's an atheist. I don't want to go and be involved in Christian obligations. His dad says, don't worry about it. They don't require you to believe anything. You may as well take a chance. They might let your time there be part of your sentence. Better in prison. So he went for it. And let me read you some of the things he says about it. He was there for a short period of time, and he was involved in all they were doing, and this is what he says. After a few days, I was convinced everyone there had lost their minds. I would actively engage in conversation with anyone who tried to persuade me to their faith, but otherwise, I left well enough alone. I mean, it was working for them. Why mess it up? One night, I was engaged in a friendly conversation over the existence of God with my roommate. He said to me, "Jonathan, it's late, and I don't know what else to tell you. All I know is that if you ask God to reveal himself to you, he will." I thought, what could I say to that but good night? Yeah. Then he was at a worship service, and he didn't hear anything about anything. He was totally disengaged from the whole thing, but at the end of it, they had an altar call, and 17 addicts came forward, sobbing and asking for forgiveness and repenting of their sins, and he said, he couldn't deny the reality. This isn't how addicts act. What's going on here? And as I was searching for some sort of justification for their behavior, the thought hit me, and the words came out of my mouth, "Yeah, right. If you're real, reveal yourself. Yeah, right, God. If you're real, reveal yourself," I reclaimed with such arrogance. Right then, I was urged to pick up a Bible that I was made to carry around. They made him carry a Bible, okay? I glanced over at it and brushed the thought off for a few minutes before reaching over and grabbing it. Lifting it up, it fell open. I didn't turn any pages, and my eyes darted to the passage. "The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes." Words can never fully capture what took place next. All I know for sure is it wasn't something I was searching for. I immediately thought back to the letter my father had written and began to be saturated by an overwhelming feeling that he, God, was there through it all. His father, first letter he wrote him, says, "God has a plan for your life. You may not believe it, but he does." During this epiphany, my mind raced to three occasions I managed to walk away from unharmed. At the time, I simply thought I was bulletproof. It was an immediate shift from thinking it was my good fortune that got me through to seeing that it was God's hand that guided and protected me to this very moment. The Lord has done what he planned, what he has planned. The Lord has done what he has planned. In the book of Ezekiel, there's a prophecy where God declares that he will remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I learned to suppress emotions, lower my standards, morals through the years. I had become numb to it all. It was as if all my morals, beliefs, and values that I had growing up were immediately restored to their former state in that moment now. As I began to ponder the mess I made of my life, the feeling of guilt that was rapidly building upon my shoulders was devastating to me. I didn't know what to do, so I stood up and walked up to the altar, sobbing, looking for relief to the burden I was now carrying. I cried out to Jesus to save me. I didn't fully understand what I was doing or what I was getting myself into, for that matter. I just knew there was something about Jesus that could bring me relief. It was then that he saved me. Everything changed moving forward. To make a long story short, he began to be transformed, and he eventually took an internship in Teen Challenge. He got educated. When he wrote this, he was at Gordon Conwell after doing two other programs, Bible programs, and he was serving as a counselor for Teen Challenge. In other words, he had been part of the problem. He had been a criminal, an addict, who didn't care. Then when he asked God to reveal himself, even in that arrogant way, he did. And the transformation became. This is what Jesus does. He delivers us. He delivers us out of this present evil age so that we might serve him as an ambassador of the new age in this age. That's the power of Jesus Christ. That's the reason for his cross. Today, if you're here and you're far from him, I want you to know you can come home. The love of God that was demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that he volunteered for that sentence, that he did it according to the will of God, is unmistakable and undeniable, and he did it for you. All you have to do is acknowledge that you're in need of his forgiveness. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, and the deliverance will begin. You become a child of the new age. He'll give you new life. and enable you to make a difference in this age. Let's pray. There is a plan for history. The red streak that goes to the Old Testament looks at the heart of it. What you are going to do for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we are your agents, Lord, because of your salvation. Help us, our Father, to live that out, to have confidence in Jesus' power to change lives, to recognize that we belong to the kingdom of God, and to live in light of that by your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.